celebrate the Lord's table this morning. This is not an occasion that causes anything to happen, spiritually speaking, but it is a celebration of what has already been done for us in Christ. And that's our goal this morning. And my goal, as we go to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're done with our series for now on marriage and family. And we're going to be starting a series in Titus, the book of Titus. So you can be reading Titus after all this awake rush. As we celebrate the Lord's Table, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1. And Lord willing, be moved to worship and bless the Lord. When we talk about joy, you know, that song, that hymn, is an old hymn. Ancient hymn, you could say. And it's full of joy. I don't know why people think, some people think that hymns are dead songs. They're so full of life and joy, especially these Christ-centered hymns. But when we think of joy, you can look all you want, but you're not going to find joy in the pursuits of this life. And most of us know this, if you've tried long enough, right? Joy is not to be found in the pursuits of this world, of this life. And the thing is, I've said this before, but we live in a culture of substitute joy. It is not that joy is not on offer. And in this generation, more than ever, we are haunted by the fact that all that is given to us, all that is offered to us, these joy substitutes, are fleeting. Our entertainments are the flash that wants to give us a smile, or, you know, that's what it's all about, right? I just want to laugh. I just want to relax. All that stuff that is offered to us for that purpose to somehow calm us is fleeting. It is never satisfying. You know, it's like chewing gum. I don't know if any of you chew gum. I do sometimes. But it's that sort of a thing, right? It's a disappointing experience, isn't it? Because you put it in your mouth and you chew it, and for a moment it's great, and then everything goes, right? All you're left is this piece of rubber, right? That's the joys of this life. And you've got to do it over again and over again. You've got to get that kick. It's never lasting. It's never satisfying. There is always in all of these joys and these hopes, and it is finished, right? And I've got to start something else. This is a quote that I've read before, but I think it's worth reading. It's become popular these days, but from C.S. Lewis. Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy, and he's talking about the joy in Christ, is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum, because he or she cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. C.S. Lewis says, we are far too easily pleased. And this is why, in the issue of joy and hope and satisfaction, we need to turn to God and God alone, and the Lord Jesus alone. The gospel of God in Jesus is, you know, it's called good news, but I want to say this morning, I've been excited about this passage, by the way, and I hope that is conveyed in some measure to you. The gospel is good news, but I would say it's much more than good news. It is, you could say, grief exploding. It decimates sorrow. It's that kind of news. It is soul refreshing kind of news. Good is sort of a small word to use for the gospel. And, you know, it's not just an offer of the gospel. I can say this morning, it is the guarantee of the gospel. When you and I are not full of joy, when we are not satisfied, it is because we haven't reveled in the gospel enough. And here it is, that whatever, I can say with assurance that whatever you're going on, whatever is going on in your life right now, whatever you're going through right now, the gospel of God alone is guaranteed to move you to joy and comfort. And not just that, to worship God. This is what the gospel is all about. Because of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, all our griefs, it's not about escape, you know. Many times when you come to talk about spiritual things in the middle of grief, the solution is sort of to ignore that, but then let me tell you some positive things. The gospel is not that. The gospel is not that you ignore the realities of life. It is that all our trials, all our weaknesses, all our pains and sorrows, because of what God has done for us, is affected by the gospel into joy and comfort and worship of God. What God gives us is not just fleeting, it is eternally grand. And absolutely, we talk about this, we sang about the solid rock, right? What language, right? All other ground is sinking sand. Absolutely dependable. And so as we look at 1 Peter, he's writing, if you know much about 1 Peter and 2 Peter, Peter is writing to a people that are faced with immense level of trial and suffering. In chapter 2, in 2 Peter, he talks about a fiery trial that is coming upon you. You know, he's not using just the poetic language. Some of them were burnt alive, eventually. They had great cause for fear and anxiety. Great trials. And Peter, if you look at verse 6 even, of our passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, in this you rejoice. So he said some things, and we're going to look at those things. And he says, in this you rejoice, but what is your situation? Though for now, a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by multi-trials, is the language of it. From every side. He's saying, I'm giving you cause. He's bold in saying, I can give you a guarantee of joy in the middle of trials, in the middle of pain. Peter is not cowardly because he offers the gospel of God. And it is no accident that real concrete gospel reality leads to real concrete joy and worship. Because we are looking to God, not some human substitute. And that's what I want to show us this morning as we go to this passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 5. Let's see how much we can cover here. He starts with an acclamation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is grand. Just that one sentence is so difficult when you just read it once to get a hold of, right? Some things come to mind. It's so action-packed and it's so glorious. And so, in this text, we're going to look at this idea of God giving us new birth. And the goal as we contemplate this new birth is, as you have in your outlines, to uncover four thunderous worship-evoking anthems. It is impossible, if you appropriate the realities of this text, to not be moved to worship. If this is who God is for you. Let's pray. Father, would you lift us up? Would you lift us up into your very presence as we reflect on the glories of the gospel, the immense, immense reality of what it means to be born again. We thank you, Lord, that you are our God and you are at work in us. I pray that you would bring encouragement and joy and worship, and also for those who do not know you, saving grace. Save mightily, that they too may see, Lord, those who don't know you this morning, that they may see and revel in the glories of the gospel and receive the Savior. Bless your word to us as we celebrate your table this morning. Amen. Okay, so what are these four thunderous worship-evoking anthems? There are four reasons why we bless God. The first one is we bless God for abundant mercy. We bless God for abundant mercy. Just to say those words moves me to joy. Abundant mercy. He says what? Blessed be the God. That's the beginning. The whole point of this passage that we've read is this. Blessed be God. That we are moved to bless God. And the heart of why we bless God is found in this statement. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has caused us to be born again. But it says what? According to His great mercy. What's the issue? What's the deal with mercy? See, it takes mercy to love a rebel. It takes mercy to love somebody who's undeserving of it. Of that love. And if we really understand our state before God, our generation is not one that likes to speak of sin and sinners. But that's who we are. And sinners, just to read this, just to read the fact that we can say, blessed be God who according to His great mercy has done something for us. Just to speak of God on our side should be something that leads us to awe, isn't it? When we came to Him for salvation, there was no need for Him to, you know, we didn't bring like we do in our lives, right? We don't bring resumes to God. God, help me because, right? Here's my resume. From my childhood, these are the things that I've done for you. That's not how it works. We are all losers. My mentor, my pastor, used to say that when people walked in the room, you know, because the seminary students, we would sometimes get, you know, he'd often yell out from across the room, and there's a different people around. Oh, here come those losers, you know. He'd be like, thank you, Pastor. And then he said, we are all losers. We're all losers before God, right? No Christian has a claim to be better than anyone else. You know, I was thinking about this as I prepared this, you know. A boastful Christian is like a leper who's a bigot or a racist, you know. Well, I don't associate with those kind of people, and you're a leper. That's what a Christian is like when you're boastful. It makes no sense. It's foolishness. People are looking at you and saying, or God is looking at you and saying, what do you have to say that you don't associate or you think you're better than anybody else, right? Because the point of the mercy of God is, it puts us all on a level playing field as needy. People say, I will not be a Christian because Christianity is about a crutch. Really? It's not just a crutch. It's a complete abandonment of all pride and self-accomplishment, isn't it? Because you're recognizing for the first time who you really are and that you need a Savior. We, like the leper, are not fit for any consideration, but God has mercy. This is an amazing word, mercy. Because you think about all the other attributes of God, like His love, for instance, and considering who we are, there is no reason that that love should touch us. Is there? You see, it is His mercy, the fact that He is merciful, that the Bible is full of this language. You can look at Exodus when Moses asked God, show me your glory. God says, you cannot see my full glory or you will not live. But He shows him His partial glory. And one of those things is what? God the Lord, full of mercy and loving kindness. You see, that changes everything. Because what that means about the nature of God is that those attributes that He has, His love, His glory, His power, who does He pour it out on? You see? Mercy tells us that He pours it out on the undeserving. And that's good news. That's good news. Amen? That's amazing. That all of who God is, because He is merciful, He, for no reason in us, He pours out on us sinners, undeserving. He loves and He looks to the ill-deserving. No matter who you are this morning, the fact that God is merciful means that if you cry out to Him, He will hear you. This is good news. And this is worship-invoking good news, isn't it? No matter what you have done, God is merciful. God is merciful. It takes mercy to love an undeserving rebel. And there's a second thing about this mercy. It doesn't just say, blessed be God, He is merciful and He has caused us to be born again. It says, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. This mercy of God is an according to kind of mercy. Let me explain this. I love whenever you see in the Bible when it talks about God according to, these are marvelous words. You know, if I'm at the signal, in one of these signals in Pune, right? And one of those beggars comes to me, children or whatever, and I give 1 rupee, 5 rupees, whatever it is. Is that mercy? Yeah, well, that is mercy. But it's not according to kind of mercy. It's mercy. You see, the mercy of God is not just mercy, plain. It's according to kind of mercy. What is according to mercy? If I calculate when that beggar comes, I say, okay, I make this much this month. I'm going to give you a portion of my salary. The beggar will fall over, right? But that is the kind of mercy that is according to mercy. That's just an illustration, because God's mercy is way more than that. According to His great mercy, He has caused us. What He does is according to His great mercy. How great is His mercy? It's infinite mercy. And He's saying, I'm not just giving you, it's one thing to say a portion, right? 1 rupee is a portion. But to say in accordance with, as a comparison, what the way that I give reflects how rich I am. That's what God is saying to us. You see? This is the mercy He offers sinners. It is according to kind of mercy. It reflects who He is. His infinite mercy. And according to that, He gives us. He gives you. And therefore we can say, glory be to His name. Blessed be God. Lavish. I mean, you can look even in this text, if you read chapter 1, you look at verse 19 for instance. You were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. He did not withhold His own Son. Paul says this as well, right? He gave us the greatest thing according to His great mercy. The power that He harnesses is not just power. It is power in accordance with the power that raised Christ from the dead. It is according to kind of mercy. And He proves His mercy by its effects. What are the effects? Now, yes, the new birth, but I want to point out one thing that we may miss. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's one word there. Our. Our. It doesn't say blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, according to His mercy, works in us such a way that we can say Jesus is ours. He is my Lord. He is mine and I am His. Now that is merciful. The King I can claim is my own. In what way? Well, the text gives us some evidence. Look at verse 4. To an inheritance. We'll look at this later. But what is an inheritance given? Who is an inheritance given to? Family. So when I say that this is my Lord Jesus, when we say that Lord Jesus is ours, we're not just talking about, you know, our Prime Minister. I never met him, but he's ours. That's not the sense in which we say Jesus is ours. It's talking about God saying, I am your Father. You are in my family. You are co-heirs with my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the sense in which Jesus is ours. God is in a relationship, a family relationship with us. And He birthed us by the new birth into this relationship. John doesn't John say this, right? God's seed abides in you if you are a Christian. Great mercy. Bless God for abundant mercy. We sang this, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Fanny Crosby got this, right? I think it was Fanny Crosby. Jesus is mine. Not in a distant way, but because of the mercy of God. Close. What else do we see in this verse? There's a second thing. Not just that we bless God as we see His abundant mercy, we bless God for authoring salvation. For authoring salvation. Look at the third verse again. According to His great mercy, bless Him, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has caused us to be born again. He has caused us to be born again. Just two things here. One is that He alone did whatever needed to be done so that we would be born again. And we saw this, right? In His mercy, He gave us His Son. He did not withhold His Son. He gave us, exhibited all his resurrection power, the greatness of his power, so that we would be transformed from death to life. He did all that it took so that we would be alive. But the main point is that he did it. He alone did what could not be done. He alone did what could not be done. He authored salvation. And that is good news. And this is significant because the nature of our affliction, isn't it? We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And this death is a death that is not just evidenced by the fact that all humans die, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, but it is an eternal separation from God because we are sinners. And we are sinners not just because of the sins that we do. The sins that we do are really the evidence that we are sinners from birth. You see? We are stuck in a situation that we cannot fix ourselves. There is no human element that can help us with this, isn't it? We've had this going on, the Ebola saga that's going on, right? People are scared. And then they took these two doctors who had gotten it. Actually, I know one of the people who was, not directly, but I studied with the son of one of those people who was affected. And they've been taken to Northern California for recovery. But the way that they treat them is, they are doctors. But they are fully enclosed, away from any human contact, right? Because somebody else might get it. You don't put those kind of people into a place where they would be treating others, because now they are infectious. It's the same thing with us. If you ask for any human agent to help you with your issue of sin, you are as infectious as the other. You can't help. You see? And so the fact that God has offered salvation is good news, because somebody from outside, alien to our situation, righteous as we are not, is able to help us. The Bible says this, doesn't it? Psalm 14, and then Paul quotes it. No one seeks God. No one seeks God. There is no one righteous. Now, in our terms, yes, compared to me, but not on God's terms. According to God, there is no one righteous, no one seeking Him. And we can only do what it is in our nature to do. Dead in sin. And our need is God would regenerate us, make us alive, change our hearts. It's something that I cannot do. And you may have tried this in your life. I have this stuff, I'm going to change. You know, I see this. We deal with, in some circles, right? People who are struggling with addiction. I'm going to read, this guy was telling me, I'm going to read this book. I'm going to finish the book. By the end of this book, I'm going to give up this addiction. And I said, and he didn't. I don't know if you finished the book even, right? That's the story of our lives, isn't it? We resolve, I'm going to be better, I'm going to do this. And because our hearts are marred by sin, it's never going to happen. We need somebody with power to change our hearts. And the language of this text nails that issue shut in glorious terms, right? God has caused us, not we have caused ourselves. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. This is important. It is not some spark in me. I began to seek God. No. It's not my religious fervor. And then God saw, whoa, that's a person I think would be good on my team. No. All of us are dead in sin. Some good work that I do, none of that can help us. You know, all of those things, the righteousness that we can offer, whatever it is, the fervor, the sort of feeling towards God that we think God might be pleased with, all of that is really because we are dead in our sins. You know, what do dead bodies do? I hate to get morbid here, but what do dead bodies do? They just remain dead, right? But there is something they do. They rot, right? There's maggots and I don't know if you pass by. I remember I drove over a dead rat the other day, right? The evidence of the deadness filled my vehicle, right? By the smell, right? And that's really the picture of our good works before God. That's all it is. It's not really helping us. We're thinking, oh, how great I am. And the fragrance to God is just the smell of death. You see? The smell of death. It was Him doing all that we needed to be made alive. He caused us to be born again. He made us alive. What was dead, He made alive. And this is the testimony. We've sung some of those songs, right? This is my story. This is my song. What else did we say? He touched me, shackled by a heavy burden. Since I met this blessed Savior, He made me whole. This is the testimony of every person who's put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in a true relationship, right? I know this. This is my story. There was a point in my life, and you can echo with this. I was either disinterested or hateful, right? I probably was both in my life, if I think back. I loved my sin. I was born in the church, but I loved my sin. Some of you are not born in the church and you love your sin. I was hopeless. And in my heart, I knew I was depraved. If I didn't have the chains of culture, I would have gone crazy. This is really what I was in the pretense of being a Christian in the church. Going to Sunday, church on Sunday, and listening to sermons or whatever it is. This was the truth of who I was. And there was no power. I kept praying, you know, because I felt bad about my sin, but I never wanted to give it up, really. And then Jesus met me. Jesus touched me, let me say. And the issue is, when I put my trust in Him, He had changed my whole internal, constitution, right? My affections were different. That's what He does when He deals with sinners. He changes us from the inside out. That's what the new birth is all about. What I could not change, He changed. He changed my affections. He changed my heart. He changed my desires. And the framework of my life, for the first time, I knew this was nothing that I could have done, was that I longed for Christ. And there's still a struggle, but that's the whole description of the new birth, right? That's what He does. He does what cannot be done, humanly speaking. You cannot do it by your own resolve. You need God. And that's what the verse says. God caused us to be born again. God caused us to be born again. The lesson in, you remember John 11? The resurrection of Lazarus? That's a good example, illustration of what Jesus does, right? Because Jesus stood there after a few days of Lazarus being dead, his close friend. And for a few days, Lazarus was showing the evidence of death, right? And Jesus said, what? Lazarus, come forth. And what happened? Lazarus came forth. Something changed in Lazarus. He was exhibiting the evidence of death. And when Jesus intervened, He showed the evidence of life by coming out. You didn't have, you know, you don't go to John and you read a congratulations Lazarus for what an achievement party. You don't see this, right? Oh wow, Lazarus, what a walk that was. No, that's not what you see. All the glory goes to the life giver. Right? There is no doubt in what He has done that it was not Lazarus, it was the Savior. You see? That's what this verse is speaking of. That's the dynamism of the new birth. You need to be born again. And if you are born again, you know it was only because of God in you. He gets all the glory. So many Christians have the wrong language of salvation. You know, I made a decision. I prayed a prayer. I walked. Tell me about how you came. No, I did this. I did this. I did this. Really, the heart of being saved is Jesus has changed me. That's it. He touched me. He touched my heart. Jesus made me alive. It's not about I mended my ways. You know, when did you become a Christian? Oh, I was evil and then I changed. I decided to do good. That's not a Christian. Jesus made me alive. Jesus made me alive. So we bless God for abundant mercy. We bless God because He authored salvation. Thirdly, as we look at this text, look at verse 3. We bless God for authentic. You know the word authentic? Authentic. When you buy something electronic, you ask what? Is this authentic, genuine maal hai kya? Right? Nakli maal hai kya? Because you could have a stamp of hope, but it can be inauthentic, synthetic, sham hope. You see? That's what the world is offering. But what God gives us is authentic hope. What does it say? According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again, what? To a living hope. To a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is amazing. Because what this verse tells us that the start of this life is new birth. But that's only the beginning. Because it says what? There's a direction, isn't it? It's an action sentence. What God does for us is, we're dead. We're dying. We're headed for eternal destruction. Would be enough that He makes us alive. But He doesn't just stop there. Once we are ours, it's like He just spoils us by His grace. Over and abundantly. He causes us to be born again into a living hope. So the disposition of your life even is affected by the God who has saved you. New birth is only the beginning. It is birth into a living hope. We live in the power of the resurrection is what this verse says. Why is this living hope? Why is it living hope? Why don't you just say hope? What does the word living give us? And I think that's where this idea of authentic hope comes from. Because without God, all hope is synthetic hope. I mean, every generation that has written or thought has the stories of writers and thinkers and achievers who basically without God say in this life, we have achieved, but we're hopeless. I mean, I remember hearing this, you know, there's a couple of stories, I don't remember the exact place it was, but the story of an IITian, right? Smart guy, ready to graduate, and he began to contemplate his life, he didn't know God, and he recognized that even if he had all the achievements, whatever he did ultimately would lead to nothing. And so, before his graduation, at the cusp of achievement, of beginning achievement in life, he committed suicide. I believe there were two stories like this. We hear this over and over and over of people who had everything you would say in this life, but are still hopeless. I found an interesting writing on this, you know, about life without God, hope without God, hope found without God. You won't find it in unbelief. Voltaire was an infidel of the most pronounced type, and he wrote, "I wish I had never been born." Pleasure. We think of Lord Byron. Now, he was a hedonist, a person who invested fully in the pleasures of this life. He had everything and he experienced everything. He lived a life of pleasure if anyone did. He wrote, "The worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone." Sampling everything. Think of Solomon, right? Says this for us. Money. Jay Gould, the American millionaire, had plenty of money. And he said, when he was dying, "I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth." Position, fame. There's Lord Beaconsfield. He enjoyed position and fame more than his share of it. He said this, "Youth is a mistake, manhood is a struggle, and old age is a regret." Depressing, isn't it? Military glory. Alexander is said to have said this at the end of his life, having conquered so much. "There are no more worlds to conquer." Everything that you invest in this life for hope is going to fail. It is substitute. It is synthetic. It is a sham hope. It is dead hope. But in Jesus, in our God, what does it say? He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Living hope. True hope. Why? Simply because of this. The object of your hope is not you, it is not your achievements, it is not your relationships, it is not your pleasure. It is outside of you. That's the issue. Because the Christian's hope is not in himself, but in his God, who is mighty. Therefore, hope is a living hope. It is not synthetic. It is not nakli. And it does not fail. Look at the text. What does it say? He has caused us to be born again through the resurrection, the historic reality of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You know, who you depend on makes all the difference for hope. An illustration, Arpita and I have been, we like history a little bit. She likes more than me, but we were watching some war documentaries. Very interesting. But it's like this, you know, you're watching a great pitched battle. These great armies right, going to meet each other on the field of battle. And you think of the strategy and all the context and all of that stuff. And on one side you see a great array with their swords and their horses in great rows of order. And you think this is an imposing thing. And on the other side you see tanks and armored cars coming. And all of a sudden the hope of this side is lost. You see? Who you ride into battle with makes all the difference in your hope, and that's what is offered here. Is your hope in yourself in this life and what you can achieve, or is your hope in the living God, the Savior? My hope is built on, we sang this, nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust a sweeter frame, and many frames are there which are sweet, but they're shams. But wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. This is what is offered to us. Our hope is based on the historic victory that Jesus won on the cross, right? Against sin and death. He conquered sin and death. And for that, when you put your trust in Him, your soul is secure. It is in His power which raised us, which sustains us, will carry us. Did not Jesus say, "My sheep hear my voice, they know me and they follow me. I give them eternal life, living hope." And what? No one can snatch them out of my hand. This is what is offered to us. Our hope is ever living because our Savior who offers it to us is ever living. The equipment of our hope will never break down because the object is ever living and ever powerful. You see, He has caused us to be born again to living hope. Abundant mercy, authoring salvation, authentic hope, and then finally, an abiding inheritance. We bless God for an abiding inheritance. Look at verse 4 and 5. And we'll just sum up all of this in one. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope, and then it says what? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And then verse 5, kept in heaven for you, who by God, you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation to ready to be revealed in the last time. There are two things about this abiding inheritance. Why is this inheritance that we have, first of all, we have an inheritance is cause for gratitude enough and worship enough. But there are two reasons why this inheritance is an abiding inheritance in verse 4 and 5. Verse 4, it is an abiding inheritance because the inheritance is secured by God. You see that? The inheritance is secured by God. Secondly, not just the inheritance. Those who are going to get the inheritance are not going to fall by the wayside in the getting of the inheritance. Why? Because they themselves are secured by God. God secures the inheritance. God secures the inheritance holders. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope, and we look forward to an inheritance, and we see in the present that He is with us. He guards us, is the language of verse 5, right? Let's look at this. Verse 4. We'll give birth to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So this is the end point. Birth, made alive, forgiven of sins, into a living hope. God is with me. God is ever living. And then in the future also He says, I have more for you. I have more for you. I am keeping in heaven an inheritance for you. Sometime at the end of this age is not all there is. There is coming a new age when Jesus will come and unveil a new age where He will reign. That's what the Bible teaches, right? He will unite all things under Himself. Something is being stored up for us personally who believe in Jesus in that future age. Amazing. God's mercy activates at our new birth, but abounds into eternity. I don't know if you remember this, but Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 2 is another account of the salvation, the great salvation. In 2, He says, you were dead in trespasses, but God made you alive, right? That's the story of the gospel. But then He says, in order that in the ages to come, in that passage, He saved you. Why? That He may display in the ages to come the immense abundance of His love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did He save us? One of the reasons in that text and here as well is that in the ages to come, God desires for us to see how much more His mercy extends, how much more His love extends. You think God loves you so much when you think of the gospel? He does. But what this verse is telling us is this, that you don't know yet how much God loves you. You may be in awe of His love right now as you reflect on the gospel. And some of us need to do that more, to be in awe of the love of God. But recognize this, that's just the love that we know in this age. There is much more to come in infinity, in eternity. Christian, you may think this world is great and wonderful in the Lord Jesus Christ. The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Look at what it says about the inheritance. What is it? Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. What is He trying to say to us? It's imperishable. Why? Because it is bought, this inheritance, by the imperishable blood of Christ, verse 19. It is won by the imperishable word of God at the end of chapter 1. You are born again by the imperishable seed, right? It is imperishable. It cannot die. It is not based on something that is from this world. It is based, our salvation, our inheritance is based on something that comes from God Himself. It reflects His imperishable nature. You see? The inheritance reflects the one who gives that inheritance. It is imperishable. It is undefiled. Again, it reflects His character. God in His absolute holiness is giving something to us that is incorruptible, undefiled, guarded by God. He will not abide any corruption in His presence. These are amazing terms. You know what inheritance is that disappoint, don't we? You finally read the will. And you're thinking, oh, this is going to be good. You're like, what? I get that flower pot? As much as I love flowers, you know? Or whatever, right? We know about raw deals. But what this is telling us is that the inheritance is beyond our expectations. And beyond what we can even hope for. It is unfading. Unfading is the last word. Think about this. Suppose somebody says, I'm going to give you $1 billion. And you match it up, you know? Imperishable inheritance, $1 billion, it sounds very good, right? But put in perspective, recognize this, that even $1 billion ends sometime. The inheritance in God, in Christ, is unfading. Is unfading. There is no finished to this one. The extent of the inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So the inheritance is secured for us, guarded by God. But even we, verse 5, it is kept in heaven. What amazing. God keeps that inheritance in heaven for us. And He does what for us in the meantime? Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's guarding us. What kind of protection? Yeah, I've given you one sipahi, you know, one angel. Because I've got wars going on and you're not sort of insignificant in my economy. That kind of thing, right? You know, again, we're looking at wars, and the way wars work is that where the grand theater of that war is, you will have the majority of the power, right? And then there were other parts of that war that are going on that don't have as much power, and they lose the battle, right? But when it talks about us, it says what? Our guarding is done by who? It says what in verse 5? Look at the verse. We are being kept through faith by God's power. He unleashes His resurrection power on you, not just for your salvation, not just for new birth, not just so that you might be transformed as you live in this living hope, but even that you may be protected. You know, it's amazing in our Indian culture how afraid even Christians are of the spirit world, isn't it? As if it has some power over us. These are the kind of verses that should give us assurance. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. How much greater? Infinitely greater. You are being guided by God's power. And when God says that we are secure, John chapter 10, twice Jesus says, nothing can snatch them out of my hand. And He says, my Father who is greater than me has given them to me and nothing can snatch them out of the Father's hand. Twice he says how secure in the power of God we are. Where do you put your trust? Where do you put your faith? Where do you find your joy? Where do you find your peace? It's all there already, isn't it? Actually speaking, there is nothing more that we really need to ask for in terms of the resources of salvation, isn't it? For our lives. Because if we truly reflect on these things, on the amazing, abounding, abundant mercy of God, on the fact that He is the author of our salvation, He did what nobody else could, because He is God. On the authenticity of our hope, on the abiding inheritance that we have, we must be moved to joy and worship. Because everything that we need for life and godliness has already been granted to us, isn't it? Where is your hope? What are you looking for in this life? I point you to our great God. I point you to His mighty joy-giving hand. I point you to His eternal security that He offers to us. Let's pray. Father, it is sometimes such a struggle as we think about the various voices that shout at us, even from the church. We are finding joy, finding satisfaction, finding peace, finding sufficiency, finding help from all kinds of the most feeble resources. We thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the realities of salvation. We thank you that in you there is deliverance from the deadness of sin. In you there is transformation by the blood of the cross. We thank you that in you is true security. That because our souls are untouched by the enemy, and by pain, and by sorrow, and grief, we are untouched in Him. We can say, though He slay me, still I will trust in Him. I pray for this church, Lord, that our anchor would be the gospel. So many of us, even this morning, are walking on sinking sand. Help us to run to the Savior, the solid rock, and experience once again the joy of salvation and assurance and security that is found in you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. And as we move to your table, Lord, we pray that you would encourage our hearts as we meditate further on your greatness and your mercy in our lives. In Jesus' name.